Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting to read at verse 1. For everything, there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to cry and a time to laugh. A time to grieve and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to turn away. A time to search and a time to quit searching. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be quiet and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And the New Testament reading is Luke chapter 19, verse 11, and then verse 28. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them, and as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. He replied, If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It really is nice to see you all. And I'm sure we're all looking forward to meeting together in person very soon. Thanks, especially Chris, for what you were saying during the children's talk. It was really helpful, and I think it leads in nicely to what I'm going to be talking about now. So thank you, Chris. I wonder if any of you feel sorry for ministers. When Corinda and I got married nearly 14 years ago, the housing market was crazy, with prices through the roof. We were fairly broke at the time. So for the first 5 years of marriage, we rented unused manses. Like the ministers in our connection, we dreaded getting the phone call and hearing that our home was going to be needed for an actual minister. So I don't envy them their forced relocations. Another area where they have my sympathy is weddings. Can you imagine the pressure they're under? Just think what would happen if, during the vows, the minister makes a Freudian slip and says the name of an ex. I wasn't surprised. A minister once told me that he actually prefers funerals to weddings. And personally, I find weddings longer than all of the Lord of the Rings films back to back. The very thought of spending hours sitting, making polite conversation with people I barely know fills me with horror. And I'm sure plenty of ministers feel the same, only they just can't say. But one subject where we all may feel a touch of pity for Robin and his cohorts is actually relevant to today, the liturgical calendar. When November hurtles towards Advent, I wonder if any of our ministers begin to have the shakes as it dawns on them that they will have to preach one more sermon about John the Baptist. Or as cream eggs fill the aisles of Tesco's, do they break into a cold sweat when they think they have to prepare a sermon for Palm Sunday for the 38th time? Well, Robin, you owe me one. Seriously, though, as I have been reflecting on this famous story from the life of Jesus, it dawned on me that I have always looked at it from the wrong starting point. I always viewed this from the perspective of the crucifixion, which happened a week later. I realized I had never truly appreciated the story of the triumphal entry, for I was continually looking at it from back to front. I've found it helpful to go to the beginning of this scene and journey back to the turmoil of first century Jerusalem in order to see the story in a new light. And I hope you find this helpful too. Back then, the nation of Israel, or Palestine as it was known then, was firmly under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. The Romans were well known for spreading peace by killing anyone who disagreed with them. They installed King Herod's puppet dynasty to appease the people, but the Jews were not fooled. They knew that they were under the iron rule of Caesar. Brave, perhaps foolish, men revolted from time to time. Jewish uprisings were brutally quashed. And still, the people longed for a liberator who would free them from their oppression. They pinned their hope on the deliverer spoken long ago by their prophets, the one known as Messiah. The time of our story, Jerusalem had swollen to an enormous size as Jewish pilgrims flocked from all corners of the empire to the capital to celebrate the Passover festival. A city of 100,000 had now swollen to 1 million. Can you imagine what Belfast would look like if 10 times its population swamped the city for a week? I wouldn't fancy trying to maintain social distancing then. The city was a powder keg, well, waiting to blow. Roman soldiers were on high alert. The Jewish leaders were terrified that one more insurrection would bring the might of Rome crashing down on them all for good. And into this setting steps Jesus. He had, of course, made a stir in the northern part of the country with his great teaching and mighty miracles. In fact, after Jesus had once fed thousands with a boy's lunch, a mob had already tried to make him king, but he had managed to slip away. Jesus had raised Lazarus just a short time earlier, and word of this remarkable resurrection had made its way to the pilgrims in Jerusalem. Expectations were at fever pitch. Could Jesus really be the one who in God's power would take on and defeat the might of Rome? And Jesus would have known all of this as he approached the city. He had walked 80 miles from Galilee and surely could have done the final 2 miles on foot. Yet he chose to ride in. It was a deliberate political act. In those days, kings would ride into a city publicly and be hailed by cheering crowds. Jesus finally is presenting himself as the King of the Jews. The long-awaited Messiah had arrived. The atmosphere among exuberant crowds was one of euphoria. The people seemed intoxicated with the prospect of the coming kingdom. And yet Jesus departs from the script. As Chris already has mentioned, fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah, Jesus rides not on a war horse, as to be expected from a king, but on a little donkey, an animal fit for a hobbit. The king promised by Zechariah is humble and peaceful, in striking contrast with the people's image of an aggressive, nationalistic liberator. But the people didn't get it. Even when Jesus approached the junction, which led to the Roman Antonia fortress, but then took the other road, which led to the Jewish temple, they still didn't understand that their Messiah was a man of peace. I guess this helps us to comprehend why a week later, the same people, the same crowd have turned on him. The deliverer didn't, well, deliver in their eyes. I must admit, stepping into their shoes for a little while has helped me to be sympathetic to their viewpoint, rather than simply seeing them as the foolish nation who rejected their Messiah. There's a famous novel called Fatherland, which posits the alternate reality in which the Nazis won the Second World War. Imagine if we were meeting now, decades later, still under Nazi rule. Imagine if our religious and social freedoms were seriously curtailed and that we had to declare the current Führer to be a god. If spiritual people told us that our God was about to send a liberator, is there any other way we would think other than to assume that they would defeat the Nazis and liberate us from bondage? And yet God's people got it wrong. They wanted their own kind of Messiah, not the one whom God sent. They had wrong expectations regarding what God's kingdom on earth should look like. They were blind to their deepest captivity, their sinfulness. As I thought about these particular Jews waving palm branches in the air and shouting Hosanna, I had a troubling thought. One way of viewing the Bible is to see it as one long story of God's people getting it wrong. From Abraham's family to the nation of Israel to the early church and their squabbles about Gentiles, it seems like the people who follow God get him wrong time and time again. And things don't look any better when we view the history of the church. Whether it's crusades, inquisitions, or split after church split, we seem to continue to make the same mistake that these Jews on Palm Sunday made. We want our own kind of God, our own kind of Messiah, our own kind of church. So what misconceptions and false expectations do we hold regarding God and his kingdom? I do not have any answers, but perhaps a good starting point is for us to be asking ourselves the question. We've been reflecting a little on the culture at the time of the triumphal entry, and we've been thinking about the crowd of people making up most of the scene. Now, before we end, I'd like us to turn the spotlight upon Jesus himself. Jesus was no fool. He knew what he was riding into. Unlike previous times, Jesus does not try to restrain the people. He deliberately evokes a demonstration by riding in as he does. He surely realized that as a result, the enthusiasm of the crowd will enrage the hostile people in power in the capital. Jesus was, by mounting that colt, in effect, signing his own death warrant. And he did so because he knew the way to peace to these people, and indeed for us, lay in his rejection, torture, and execution. I can't begin to imagine the courage it took for him to get on that donkey and ride towards the city where he was going to die. What emotions must have been going through his head as he surveyed that baying crowd? Yet the thing that most struck me as I reflected on the triumphal entry is how Jesus fully inhabited each moment of it. Jesus must have known that his entrance would stir up great emotion within the crowd. And even though he knew that the Jewish people were misguided, Jesus allowed them their moment of hope and celebration. He accepted what they offered him. He didn't rebuke them for their misconceptions about the Messiah. In fact, he defended them to the Pharisees who were standing in judgment of the crowd. Jesus entered into their joy, and indeed, he facilitated it. It's even more remarkable when we consider the fact that he must have known that many of those present would soon reject him and hang him out to dry. For me personally, one of the most amazing things about the eternal God, who is outside of time, is how he interacts with us in our present. He has created us for a relationship with himself, and the only way he can meet us is by greeting us in this moment, right here, right now. Everything that has brought us to this point is before him, as is everything we will ever do. And yet he meets us in love in our now. As many of you know, I have two children and a dog. Believe it or not, but Mateo and Anita do not always obey me when I ask them to do something or to stop from doing something. And when they make a mistake, we encourage them to say sorry. But imagine if I knew their future in detail. Imagine that after seeing Mateo swipe Anita's toy and making him apologize, that I knew he would do the exact same thing a minute later and another 15 times that day. Would it impact how I treated him, or at least make me dismissive of his apology? I'm sure it would. And yet God is not like that with us. He gives us the dignity of meeting him in our present without our past and future impinging. When we say sorry to God, he doesn't dismiss it on account of the fact that he knows that we will make the same mistake 1,000 more times in life. Like Jesus, with the crowd that he knew would betray him, God meets us as we are, right here, right now. The helpful practice of mindfulness has turned into a booming industry. The book, The Power of Now, is an international bestseller. Yet many of us struggle with being fully present in the moment. And many of us sit in front of TVs with a laptop beside us while checking our phones. How easy is it to have a conversation with someone without getting distracted when our phone pings? And certainly one of my feelings as a father is how often I'm on my phone when with my kids. Ironically, the God who is outside of time is the one person who can always be fully present in the now. For the rest of us, our pasts and our futures are always pulling us away from the present. Perhaps this was why people loved spending time with Jesus. He was able to be fully present with them. Jesus was fully present with the crowd, accepting their praise. He was not indignant with rage, knowing that they were sinners who would betray him. He looked at them in their moment, and he loved them. Later in his journey, we see the extent of that love as he weeps over the city. He sees their future, and it's a bleak one. The Jewish leaders' fears were well-founded, for after another failed uprising decades later, the Romans said enough was enough. They besieged Jerusalem, sacked the city, and destroyed the temple. An historian at the time said this of the devastation: children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. Jesus was traveling to his doom, and yet he had only eyes for the people around him. And as some translations put it, he burst into tears, weeping for the ones who would betray him. More than anything, I take away from this story the fact that God is fully present with us in our circumstances now, in our celebrating and in our grieving, in the highs and in the lows. Our God is here with us now. There is a beautiful word for this: solidarity. Jesus showed his solidarity with the people as he rode into Jerusalem, declaring that he was their king and they were his people. He showed solidarity with them as he cried bitterly at what would soon befall them. And he showed solidarity with them and with us as he hung on that cross, watching his life ebb away. What manner of love is this, that our King would die for us? So may we take this time this week to ask ourselves and our God the difficult question: how are we getting you wrong? May we worship the one who shows his solidarity with us, the one who is with us in our tears and in our fears, in our delights and in our disappointments. And may we take the opportunity to meet the God who is fully present in our now. Amen.